right. Let's give the band and the choir a big hand today. They do a great, great job. Well, it's good to see everybody. We're going to acknowledge visitors and tell you some information about what's going on at your church a little bit later as we finish today. But grab your Bible. We're going to go into Romans 16 today. This is the very last chapter of this book. And I'm thinking, as I'm looking out to what we're doing across the fall here, probably going to do one more session next week, just sort of a broad stroke of all the major themes of this book, because, you know, we believe, and we know it's true, that Romans is the greatest expository of the New Covenant that Paul ever wrote, that's ever been written. And so we want to kind of remind ourselves of some things as we close out this study. This is our 26th installment. I know all of you have been here for all 26, but I think next week we'll just hit some highlights, because if you're like me, you know, you need to be reminded of some of the stuff that we've talked about, because it has been really shocking in some ways. We called this series Exposed, the Shocking Truth of the Gospel, and it truly has been in so many ways, in good ways, but really shocked some of the religion out of us, some of the condemnation out of us, and really infused us with liberty and, you know, faith. And so it's going to be good. So let's just begin here in the first seven verses of Romans 16. We're not going to do the whole chapter, but we'll get to the gist of it. I know some of you are wiping away sweat. You know, in some places, they don't even feel like they've been in church until they've been sweating a while. So you're in good company. When we're in Africa, man, it's worship for an hour, and it's sweating for two, you know, the hour before worship and the hour during worship. And then it's preaching in a suit and tie for an hour. So it could be worse. You could have a suit and tie on. So listen to Paul now. He's closing up his time writing this letter. Remember, this is a letter written, intended to be read probably in one sitting, which we've taken 26 weeks to do. And he's never been to Rome, but he feels a kinship to them because he has been sort of fathering them from a distance. So let's hear his closing comments to them. He says, I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So here we see his two initial salutations here is to two women. Initially, I mean, primarily Phoebe, our sister, and then Priscilla and her husband Aquila, who pastor a church in their house. You know, it's taken us 2,000 years to believe that women don't have a place in church today. Right? Because apparently Paul didn't get the memo. It would appear that he thought women should be involved in ministry, even pulpit ministry, even pastoring a church with their husbands. And by the way, he's mentioned Priscilla and Aquila at least five times in all of his writings of the New Testament, and mentioned her first a majority of the time. So do what you will with that, but some of the people you listen to on the radio every week, you'll never hear a woman preaching in their pulpits, ever. So I just believe, and I think you believe, and I think that's why you're here, not that we're trying to push some agenda, but we just believe that Jesus came to set everybody free, including women. And if you've ever fathered or mothered a daughter called of God, you know exactly what I'm talking about. In fact, any daughter that you've fathered or mothered, you know, has a call on their life, whether people like it or not, whether they believe it or not. It doesn't matter. You know, that's more than 50% of the body. Try just tying off, you know, a little bit of your body. Let's just say a lung or an arm or, you know, a kidney or whatever, you know. You might survive, but not at full capacity. So the church has languished, I think, because we bought into some religious notion that women just need to be barefoot and pregnant. And you know what? I enjoyed my wife barefoot and pregnant. I had no problem with that, but also have no problem co-pastoring with her as the senior pastor of this church. So anyway, let me move on before I digress even further. He says, greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ, in the latter part of verse 5 there. You know, what's interesting, if you read the NIV, he says that this guy is the very first convert in this region. So it shows us that Paul has a connection to the people that have been touched in his ministry. God wants us to be connected. He wants us to be relational. He wants us to be coordinated in the things that we do for him. It's amazing to see it laid out this way. He also says, greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So here he's naming people we've never heard of that have been saved longer than him and also are of note even amongst the original 12 or 13, if you throw in Matthew and take out Judas. So the bottom line is Paul is understanding of a few things that maybe I think today we have somehow forgotten, that he's not saying, hey, listen, I've worked really hard at writing this letter. You know, I've lived this thing out. You need to listen to me because I'm very special and God came to me, you know, while I was riding on my pony and I've done all this and I'm exhausted and so, you know, pay attention. But he shows us a very different picture of today's, you know, than today's religious community that sometimes we see. And I don't want to sound cynical, even though I am a bit cynical, but the whole superstar celebrity pastor mentality, really, we don't see with Paul. The whole touch not God's anointed type idea that, you know, the pastor somehow is more special than anybody else, and if you ever say a word against him, not only will he know the words you speak in your bedchamber, but the Holy Ghost will, you know, punish you somehow. You know, God's anointed is all of us, and primarily it's him, the word, that lives within us, and I think sometimes we get, you know, this super idea that of our importance, I guess, maybe is what I'm trying to say. What Paul is showing us is that everybody's important. You know, the people working in nursery are important, especially my wife who's working in there this service. The people working in children's ministry, the people selling the snow cones right after this service. You know, everybody has a part to play, not just the person that gets to stand up and talk a lot. It wouldn't happen without, you know, the people in the back and the people that have prepared all week long and the people that sing and do all those things. So at any rate, David seemed to know something about this because when his ministry started, very unkingly-like, by the way, he was running for his life from a place that he had killed a giant named Gath. He had come to a place called Adullam, the cave of Adullam, in 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2. It says, David, therefore, departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Now, this is the beginnings of a nation-shaping kingdom, but it doesn't look very kingly. It doesn't look very noble. It doesn't look very valiant. Sometimes I feel like it represents us here in the San Gorgonio Pass. You know, I see all these big ministries starting churches in places like Irvine, California, which you've heard me talk about before. It's either that there's very strange people in Irvine that need Jesus more than anybody else, or there's other reasons, you know, like maybe money or influence or prestige. But David wasn't going to Irvine, if you can see it. He was going to a place like this. And I don't mean to talk down about my community, because this is where God called me to plant my life. And guess what? Yours too, because you're here. And so this place is like our cave of Adullam. And all of us at one time or other, when we first ended up in Banning, maybe we thought that we were just here because there was no place else to go. Maybe it was, this is where my parole agent is, or this is where the housing I can afford is, or this is where I just ended up because I had nowhere else to go. But really, this is by design that God put you here. And maybe you felt discontented and indebted and all of these things, but God is saying you're right where you need to be, because, you know, they were drawn to David, a very unlikely king, a shepherd boy that had no portendence of royalty. But aren't we here because we're drawn to a sort of an unkingly king as well, particularly when he's whipping money changers to set doves free, or he's washing the feet of common men. Maybe he doesn't look that kingly, but we're drawn to our Savior together in something that doesn't look that grand, but I'm telling you, with God, all things are possible. And every word he has ever said is true. And there is nothing impossible, whether you're here or in Irvine. There's nothing impossible to you if you believe. And this is where David started. And so David, these men that had nothing to offer him and nothing to offer anyone else, they became noble. They became valiant. They became giant killers. Nobody that ever followed Saul ever killed a giant. But the men that followed David, they killed many because he killed many. Our David, our Savior, he has killed the giant of sin. He has killed the giant of death. And now guess what you and I will do? We will walk free from those giants just the way David's mighty men did. But it wasn't just one person. It was all of them. And they became a kingdom. And our kingdom is growing. This kingdom, the kingdom not of new creation, not of Pastor Ken, not of you, but the kingdom of God is what we're here for. It is the priority that we have, and it is the love of God going forth through the nations. It's not political, it's relational. And it's the only hope of the world. Which gets me to Isaiah 61. And in the first four verses, we see the gospel articulated by Jesus. Of course, this is God speaking to the prophet, but we heard Jesus speak it when it was fulfilled in Luke chapter 4, remember? And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn." Somebody say all.
All.
"To console those who mourn in Zion. To give them beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That they may be called." Somebody say that I may be called. "Trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." You ever had a nice fruit tree in your backyard or a nice plant that you planted and it actually didn't die this time? And everybody that comes to your house, you show them this because it is to your glory. Look what I did. It didn't die. Everything in our yard dies. I don't know why. I don't get it. Too much water, not enough water. Too much heat, not enough heat. I don't know. I don't get it. But God says when you grow in righteousness, people don't see you. They see him. And it's his glory within you. And then he goes on to say, "And they shall." And they shall. Who shall build the old ruins? Who shall raise up the former desolations, and who shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations? You know, they say that back in, I don't know, in a long time ago, I can't remember exactly when it was, but people were moving into Los Angeles, and they put a roadblock out here in the pass, and they stopped people, you know, certain people from coming west. And they set up encampments here in Banning. And this became a settlement of sorts of people that were undesirable. Those people, the people that Jesus talked about, the people that needed to hear the good tidings, that were brokenhearted, that were captives, that were in prison, that were mourning, those people began to raise up the desolations of many generations. People like us, people just that needed God and needed Jesus and needed forgiveness and needed mercy more than justice. You know, grace is when you get what you don't deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. And we don't need justice, we need mercy. And God uses people like us, people like David's mighty men, people that need him the most, people like the prostitute that was washing the feet of Jesus with her tears and her hair. People like that, Jesus will raise up to change nations because they're not believing in them, they're believing in him. And the culmination of the truth of God's gospel. See, if we read those first four verses, we see that it's the gospel, and then it leads us to a place of worship, and then it leads us to a place of collaboration. All in those four verses. That's the process. We receive freedom, we begin to thank God for freedom, and we begin to look for people to help us go talk about freedom. That's how it works. And then verse 7 of the same passage, we see sort of the exclamation point, instead of your shame, you shall receive double honor. Maybe you thought you would never recover from having an abortion. Maybe you thought you'd never recover from being divorced. Maybe you thought you'd never recover from going to jail. Maybe you thought you'd never recover for having somebody trash you on Facebook every other day. Maybe you thought there was no hope for your life. But let me tell you something, friend. There is hope for you. There's destiny in God, and there's a vision of his future for you that you couldn't figure out even if you tried. You will have double honor in the new covenant, instead of shame. Shame off you. You've heard shame on you, right? Well, shame off you. Shame, I reject shame from your life. I reject shame from my life. We need to stop walking around in shame. The devil wants to shame us to silence us. The devil didn't want Job's stuff. The devil can get stuff. He wanted what was in Job's mouth. Remember that? The devil told God, if I touch his life and his stuff, he'll curse you. The devil had no interest in Job's stuff. He had much interest in what was coming out of Job's mouth. Worship. When you learn to worship and sing, even when you feel like hell, your life will change. We talked about this Wednesday night. If you will learn, listen to me, not how to sing, because for some of us, that ship has sailed. But if you will learn how to worship, if you'll learn how, that song we sang last today, that's a guy named Chris McClarney. I'm telling you, I can't stop listening to that album over and over and over. I drive by myself. We took Sam to college yesterday. Eve and Josiah drove home together so I could drive alone, so I could just listen to the same music that everybody else is tired of listening to all the time. It's taken me to a place of worship. And if you can get it, if you can afford it, buy it. Chris McClarney on iTunes. It's just anointed stuff. But see, here's what happens when you learn how to worship. Even when you feel like hell, things change. Things change. And we talked about this Wednesday night. Jesus on the cross. Remember when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we've heard sermons and we've read books and there's been volumes written in every seminary you can imagine on why God had to reject Jesus on the cross. You know, one was because Jesus became sin and God was too holy to look on his sin. Well, that if you carry that logic all the way out, that proposes a somewhat of a serious problem for you and I. What's he do with us then? Because we, even though we are righteous, we are sinners. I think it was Martin Luther that coined the phrase simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. It means simultaneously justified and sinner. That's what we are. We are forgiven forever. We are free from the curse of sin and death, but we sin every day. And so this is this conundrum that we're in. So we've heard, well, God had to turn away from Jesus because he became sin and God was too holy, he couldn't see it. Or he had to turn away from him so he could die because Jesus is God and he could never die if God didn't cut him off. And all these things, but none of that is true. In Jesus' day, there were no numbers on the Psalms. And so to reference a psalm or a song, you would sing the first verse. And so what Jesus does on the cross, in a time of literal hell on earth, he begins to sing a song. Now he's singing that he feels forsaken. my God, why have you forsaken me? But if you, so that points us now to the 22nd Psalm. And if you read that song, he starts out with how he feels, but he gets himself to the truth that God never forsakes his children. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He walks with us and pours his love upon us, and that's the gist of the 22nd Psalm. Jesus wasn't saying God had forsaken him. He was pointing you and I to a place of freedom in moments of hell on earth. And I believe when he went to hell, three times the New Testament says he went there to preach to those in bondage, I believe he was singing that song. And I believe hell couldn't hold him. And if you will learn how to worship God, you will go to places of intimacy that you can't get there any other way. David was a worshiper. He wrote most of the Psalms. Mostly when he felt like hell, he wrote songs of heaven. See, it's a conditioned thing that we can learn how to do, that we learn how to worship God. You don't have to be a singer. You just have to be a worshiper. And not that God doesn't love you if you don't, but I'm telling you, this is an avenue of freedom that you might not otherwise ever experience. So now, if you don't mind, we'll get back on Romans 16. How about that? Just the last few verses here that I'm going to hit today, 17 through 20. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Now, the King James, the New King James, which I typically use, I think this is NIV. So the New King James says, those people that cause offense and division. And if you didn't know, 2015 in America has been the year of offense. People get offended about everything. You can't say really anything without offending somebody. And so he says, beware those that cause offense and bring division, because that's contrary to the teaching of the Lord. Now watch what he goes on to say. For such people are not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. This is why God tells us to have a renewed mind according to the word, because the enemy attacks us where? In the mind. Everyone who has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. You know, I heard this guy say one time that he was in the mall, and he was a television personality. And so this woman came up to him and began to kind of sweet talk him really low in the mall, and he just felt like it was an attack of the devil. And so, you know, of course, you have to recognize evil for what it is, because every temptation, you understand, is the devil's designed to destroy your life, your family, your marriage, your children, your future, your ministry, whatever it is. So he said immediately, he looked at her and he just started yelling, whore! And the lady ran away. And I don't know. I'm assuming maybe that's true because he said it on television. But that, you know, remember Joseph, he ran out of his jacket, right? I mean, flee sexual immorality. He fled that. That was his way of fleeing that. I remember when I was on staff at a mega church, and our kids were little, so Eve was oftentimes with the babies, and she'd come to one service or two out of three on Sunday morning, one on Saturday morning, one on Sunday night, one on Wednesday night. So she'd come typically two Sunday mornings and a Sunday night, and maybe not on Wednesday night when the kids were little. But so she was oftentimes without me in church. But everybody knew who I was. I was on staff, and I was married. So this lady would just kind of find me in this crowd of, you know, thousands of people every week, and she would talk really low and, like, compliment me. And so I would just kind of keep my distance, and I would tell my wife, listen, just heads up, keep an eye on that lady, you know. She's after the kid, so. and so I don't even know why I'm talking about this today, but I got to finish now, right? So there was a time when she came to me and said, listen, your birthday's coming up, and so I got you a gift. I just want you to know that I have expensive taste. So I said, okay, well, a couple of things. Number one, whatever you give me, I show to my pastor, and he decides whether I keep it or not, number one. And number two, what's your husband think about that? And then she was like, well, you know, we kind of do these things separate of each other. And I said, well, you know, that doesn't work for me because, you know, I have to pastor him too. So I tell you what, why don't you go talk to him, and you guys talk about it, and come back and let me know. And she never talked to me again. The idea here is if you sort of patty cake the devil, he'll eat your lunch. You know, my uncle was an alcoholic. He was a doctor, but he had issues, and he lost his family because of it. And one time at a conference, his mentor tapped him on the shoulder. He was in a bar, you know, at this conference, and he was drunk. And he turned around, and he said, listen, someday this problem is going to be bigger than you are. And sure enough, it was. You can't manage sin. You can't manage temptation. You just draw a line, and you decide, I'm going to trust God here. And you know, so what you do is you get then people you can trust, like your spouse if you're married, to talk about those things, to walk this out. That's what this is all about, to be together. And so we see this all play out here. So he says, watch out for people that cause division and bring offense. It attacks the mind of people. And then he goes on to say this in verse 20, and lastly, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, notice this for a minute. Where is Satan going to be crushed? Under where? Your feet. Not God's feet, your feet. Of course, if we're the body of Christ, it sort of is his feet, I suppose, in some way. We are seated together in heavenly places, and all principality and power are under us with him. Paul says that's finished. But the idea is this: if we can't get over being offended and causing division, we're never going to truly have the devil defeated under us. He'll always be popping up. You know, and I'm telling you, Facebook is a great tool to reconnect with people, and it's a terrible tool to reconnect with people. And it's also where, you know, a lot of times Christians feel like, well, I could do it the biblical way, but then again, I could just trash the person on Facebook and feel much better about it. That's not God's way. And that's not going to bring God's result. You may feel better about it, but really, you just look kind of silly. Division destroys vision, but unity increases ability. Offense kills dreams, but humility makes all things possible. I'm going to say that again because I want that to kind of trickle down on the inside of us. Division destroys vision, but unity increases ability. Offense kills dreams. Because whoever's offended, whatever their dreams are going to be hindered. Because when you're offended with somebody, either that person doesn't know it or doesn't care. So being offended is like drinking rat poison and expecting the other person to die. Yeah, but I'm right. Yeah, I know. But you can be right and be wrong at the same time. Offense kills dreams, but humility makes all things possible. When was it that Christians just opted to stop doing what the Bible says? You know, now Jesus, when he was still alive, he said, if you know somebody's got an offense with you, you go find that person and you make amends with them before you offer your offering. And so we've had a lot of people chase down people that hated their guts and try to do this. But remember, that was before he died. After he died, Paul said, if you're offended with somebody, so he switches gears. Because, you know, if I had to chase down everybody that was offended with me, that's all I would do. Hey, Pastor Ken, we'd like to, you know, have lunch. I'm looking for this guy that's offended with me. Well, what about tomorrow? Well, I'm looking for a lady that's offended with me tomorrow. What about the next week? Well, every day I'm looking for people that are offended with me, and I have to do this because God won't bless me if I don't. That's before Jesus died. That's old covenant, okay? New covenant, Paul says, if you have a problem with somebody, don't go on Facebook about it. Go find that person. Now, there's two ways to handle it. Either give it to God and zip it, or, I guess there's three ways, or if you feel like you're going to have to unzip it, then go find that person. Or number three, go on Facebook and, you know, go middle school on them, and then everybody else is going to think, ugh. I've lost a lot of respect for people on Facebook. I just don't think it's the medium to try to trash people. Believe me, I get trashed in a roundabout way daily. And that's why I don't go on Facebook. If you message me, on Facebook, it's likely I won't see it for weeks on end because I drive everything on my Twitter, and Twitter is a one-way deal. I put my opinion out there and let everybody else deal with it. And my opinions, I try to keep them, you know, some kind of encouraging thing from God's word or whatever. I try not to say, hey, you jerk, you know, whatever. Even though I may feel that at times, right? We all do. But watch this now. Go find the person, talk to them, and if you don't feel you've gotten anywhere, then take a brother, he says, with them. And then, of course, he's talking about church discipline. Then if that doesn't work, then you'd bring the person up front. But that's never going to happen, I believe, if people will communicate and be humble. If we will just put ourselves in a place of humility, love covers, and love never loses. And you can't help it if somebody won't forgive you, but I'm telling you, you can help it if you're offended. So why do we divide and nurture offenses? Well, we either are unwilling to apologize or unable to, unwilling to accept an apology maybe, or unwilling to move past a dispute. And I'm sure there's a few more, but those are just the things that came up in my spirit as I prayed about it. And basically what we're talking about is pride. So pride is this deal where we feel like we've got to get justice. I remember when I was on staff at another church, and I felt like I had been wronged by another staff member, and I was to the point where I was just going to resign. And this was years ago. I was probably a year into the ministry, and I've been in vocational ministry now for over 17 years. So that's a long time. And of course, here's how the devil works: to uproot you from where you're planted. That's the devil's plan. Now, if God moves you on, that's a great thing. I'll get behind you and pray you out and anoint you with oil and, you know, shanda shikabai and untie the bow tie. We'll pray in tongues and even dance a Holy Ghost two-step because that's exciting stuff. But if you're leaving because you're offended, then that's the wrong reason. And that's not God's reason. So here the devil was trying to uproot me in my first couple of years of ministry. And I went to this guy on the staff who was 75, I think, at the time. He'd been in ministry longer than I'd been alive. I was a ripe old age of about 33 or 34 at the time. And so I laid out the whole thing. You know how we do, right? I just laid it all out. Every detail. Because I was justified in this, right? So he very politely and respectfully just listened to all of it. And when I was done, he said, well, I just have one question. Where are you focused? Where are your eyes looking? And of course, then I felt myself just kind of. And then I had to. Then I was irritated because I didn't have the answer. I mean, I knew the answer, but I didn't want to say the answer because the answer wasn't what I wanted to deal with. So then I doubled down on my position. Well, I tell you, I know I'm focused on me, but I'm right. He said, well, you're right, but you're wrong. He said, if you're focused on Jesus, how do you think you'd feel? I said, well, this is a waste of time, apparently. but those are the kind of people we need, isn't it? Isn't that the kind of people we need? Because what I want to do is I want to have people around me that will stroke my flesh and tell me you're right and this is an injustice, and if I were you, I'd get on Facebook right away and that kind of stuff. And so that feels good to the flesh, but it's all wrong. What we need in our lives, and I think we should hang out with immature believers and unsaved people, but when we start listening and giving people the permission to speak into our lives, those people need to be carefully selected to be the kind of people that say, hey, listen, I love you, but come here. We need to have a little chit-chat. You need to get your head out of your rear end and get your eyes on Jesus and stop feeding your flesh. Those are the friends that we need, or people that will just say, hey, what did Jesus say when you pray? Because obviously you've been praying about this. What scriptures are you standing on for this? Those are the kind of people we need in our life to bring everything back to the foundation of truth and victory, because that's really where we want to be. I'm behind, so I got to hurry up here, okay? So I'm just going to jump down to the end. All right, how do we do this? Well, in short, forgiveness. Well, how do we do that? Well, it's easier than it sounds. But number one, recognize that our power to love comes vertically, not horizontally. You can love people. Because, see, every time I get trashed on Facebook, I have an option. I can get offended, and then I can let that offense take me off track, or I can not be offended, and I can trust God with defending me. And guess what? It's an option. And it's not always as easy as it sounds either. Because sometimes what you really want to do is slap the fire out of somebody. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Before I put anything on Facebook, I always try to think, if I'm saying that I love Jesus, but I'm really trying to divide and bring offense, then I'm really just wasting everybody's time, especially mine. And so we don't have to do that. What would happen if the church just started loving each other? Jesus said, this is how the world's going to know you're my disciples, not by how you light each other up on Facebook, or how you hold a grudge and won't speak to each other, or leave the church and then try to pull all your friends out of the church, where likely God planted them, not you. So do you want to be that guy? I don't think so, because that's a heavy load to take. And I mean, I think we could all get there, and I'm not saying that I haven't, you know, had my share of flesh attacks either. Perfect love casts out fear. Number two, recognize the role of fear in unforgiveness. Recognize the role of fear in unforgiveness. We don't forgive because we're afraid of losing face, maybe. We're afraid of losing. I'm not giving that person the satisfaction. I had a lady talk to me after this message last service that said, I bought a card for a family member that I've been offended with who hurt me deeply, and I'm telling you, the devil fought me tooth and nail because I felt like I ain't giving that rat a card and telling him this, that, or the other, and she did. And he called her and said, you know, thank you. That really ministered to me, and it started the road to healing. But we don't want to give in. We don't want to lose. We don't want to admit that you know, because we're not wrong in some cases. So we don't want to take the low road. We want to crush. We want to win. But the only way to win in the kingdom of God is to humble and to be low. And number three. Oh, let me read the verse to you in Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, Paul is saying. So the interesting thing is what Jesus said when he was alive is, love the Lord and love your neighbor, you know, and forgive them so God will forgive you. I think it's Matthew 6:15-16 or 14-15. And so that makes us all like, well, I can't be forgiven if I don't love. Well, then Jesus died and was resurrected and conquered on our behalf. And then Paul comes along and says, the power that you have to forgive others is wound up in your understanding that you've already been forgiven. So the impetus that we have to love and forgive is because we are loved and forgiven. And that comes from a renewed mind in the scripture, not feeding our offenses. And number three and lastly, recognize the role of faith in forgiveness. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It was nothing that we did that brought about our sanctification or our forgiveness. It was all that he did. So if God loving us is not based on what we do, then us loving other people, even though we're not having dinner with them every Thursday night, us loving other people has nothing to do or shouldn't have anything to do with what they do. We can love them in spite of them because God loves us in spite of us. Now again, that's a process of renewing our mind to the truth. But when we get there, and I'm not saying you do this 100% of the time, because sometimes, again, you feel irritated with people. But the bottom line is there's freedom in this truth that we don't have to be offended. When you're offended and you have unforgiveness, you have chained yourself, A, to that person, and B, to that offense. And now your liberty has been taken away, self-imposed, because you refuse to let it go. We can let those things go, and we can trust God. And when people come against me thinking that they're going to hurt me or hurt our church, I pray for them, honestly. You know, after I pray that God would kill them, then I repent and I pray for them, because listen, this wasn't my idea. This was God's idea. And whoever's trying to destroy what God built, whether I'm trying to destroy somebody else, because that's the same thing, or they're trying to destroy me, that's not where a person wants to be. There's no freedom in that. I'm going to conclude with this in James 3:16-18. For where envy and self-seeking, and the King James says strife, where envy and strife exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. I tell you, some people are addicted to drama. And that's what this is right here. And there's every evil thing. What is every evil? Depression, suicidal tendencies, how about cancer? You name it. Everything in the devil's bag of destruction and, you know, stealing and killing is here in the atmosphere of strife. But wisdom that is from above, first, pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. You don't have to get into an altercation every time somebody cuts you off on the freeway. If you drive enough, you're going to get cut off on the freeway. Get over it. It's not worth dying for. Full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. So God brings us this place of peace. And in peace, we can rest and we can yield. And you know what? It's okay. I don't have to be first. Because Jesus was first, we can be last. Because Jesus won, we're free to lose. We should be failing routinely because we should be people trying things for the first time. Tomorrow, I meet with a landlord of our furniture company in Beaumont because we're shutting it down after 1 year because it failed spectacularly. Failed spectacularly. And at first, I was like, well, gosh, you know, I'm supposed to succeed at everything because I'm God's favorite son, but if we're not failing, we're not trying. And I learned a ton that was, you know, I got a master's degree in running a small business. It cost me $30,000. About what an MBA, I might start putting MBA behind my name now because I feel like I paid for it. But you know what? I'm not worried about it. I know some people say, ah, look at that fool. He failed. Hey, you know what? I'm going to fail some more because I'll be trying stuff that I've never done before. I'm going to do things for the first time every single chance I get. Because I believe Jesus didn't die to make me afraid. I think he died to make me bold. And I'm going to try stuff. And I think you should too. I think that's an exciting way to live. But then watch this in verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So guess what? God is the peacemaker. And if you and I will allow his peace, the peace he gave to us. Remember he said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, do I give unto you. Let your heart not be troubled, you know, be not troubled, or let your heart be, I forget how it works. You know what I'm saying. Let not your heart be troubled. How about that? Neither let it be afraid. So it, what? Now let's back that up and look at it backwards. Show me that verse again, Kayla. Let's work backwards through that. So if we will be peacemakers instead of peace destroyers, then we will be sowing in the ground of peace, and we will reap the fruits of righteousness. Not righteousness, because we are righteous in Christ, but we will enjoy the fruits of that righteousness. And if you're offended and you're busy dividing from people instead of collaborating with people, because that's the gospel, we hear it, we're set free by it, we worship God, and then we start looking for people to come alongside to go tell other people about this freedom. And if we'll stop being divisive, man, then we have the fruits of the finished work of Jesus at our disposal. Isn't that wonderful? Let's give the Lord a shout today. Amen.